Okay, brethren, I see everybody seated. That horn works pretty good. Joe, where you at? Get them seated right on time. Okay, brethren, take your hymnals and stand. And then turn to page number 23 for our first hymn. 23. Mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set. Good. Let's go to page number 25 for our next hymn. They are blessed who are forgiven. Page 25. Okay, brethren, that was good too. So let's go back to page number 16 for our third hymn, after which will be the opening prayer. 16. And after the opening prayer, the opening prayer will be given by Mr. Lenny Walden from Texas. Boy, I've been running around pretty fast and I'm tired already. 16. The heavens got glory, do declare.
Thank you. to God arise and just and to rejoice.
Thank you, brother. Now for the opening prayer by Mr. Lenny Watkins from Texas.
Good morning, Father. Father, we thank you for the power and the glory and the holy and precious name that you reveal to us about you. For the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, does sit at your right hand. Father, we ask for your blessings, for the hearing, the speaking, to help us learn to continue to follow your way of life. As he was preserved by the man that you gave to us, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, as he restored what was lost, helping us to be able to regain that knowledge and to be able to fulfill what you have chosen for us to do, to accomplish. And we thank you for the websites where the knowledge is there for the people to be able to follow your way and to keep going in the right track. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit so that we can continue to understand your way. We pray
for the brethren.
All those that you are calling and choosing to partake of your name during this time frame of your overall plan for mankind. So we ask, Father, that you and your Son Jesus Christ will continue to rebuke Satan and his demons from all the areas from where your brethren work, live, play, and congregate worldwide. So we ask for this, Father, and ask for this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please be seated, brethren, which I see you're already in. The sermon is going to begin today by our pastor, Mr. Don Billsley.
Good morning, everybody. We're not going to give a pump feeder. We need him desperately, and Valley Springs is the song leader. I can't lead a song, so I don't know if anybody else can. So anyway, he does a good job. Now we appreciate Peter very much. Well, we could ask ourselves, how many times do we make boo-boos? I do. Yeah, we all do, don't we? That's part of being human. You know, that's why they make these pencils with erasers on them. Yeah, okay. Appreciate the prayer very much. And back to the restoring the teachings. You know, we have to think back to where we came from. And what I'm going to say here will connect with the video that we'll be watching a little bit later behind the work, Mr. Armstrong, showing the beginning, bringing it all the way through. And you know, we have a tendency to forget our roots. We have a tendency to do that. And sometimes you have to, more than just sometimes, we need to look back and see where we came from in order to know where we're going. I think of the... Of course, you have to think about yourself, where you came from, the time that God began to open your mind to the truth, and yet you didn't really know anything about the truth. I dare say any of you did, unless you grew up in the church. Now, my former wife deceased, we did learn a little bit before listening to Mr. Armstrong, before beginning to listen to him. But we wouldn't have really grown that much. And he had spent 3.5 years intensive Bible study, much of it on his knees, asking God to open his mind to understand in order for us to be able to know where we are today. And yet there are the people who continue to find fault with him. But Christ used that man greatly, and I think we should realize that. We need to think back to the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As you remember, that after leaving Samaria, Philip was on his way and he met the Ethiopian eunuch. In fact, he was guided there by God. And as he came up to him, the eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah. And he was asked by Philip, he must have been stopped and sitting there studying. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you read? And he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me, unless someone teaches me? Isn't that where we were? We needed a teacher. God sent one to us. And in raising up the Philadelphia era of the God Church with just a handful of people, then God continued to open his mind to understand things that he had not understood before while working with the Church of God, the Sardis era. There were things that were going on he didn't fully understand. I remember in fact, reading an autobiography, I'd started over that again and got up to about the 20th chapter of the first volume. Now, I haven't gotten any further at this time anyway. And reading about some of those times and where he was sometimes paired with a man or a minister of the Sardis Church who was also Pentecostal. And sometimes in the evangelistic meetings that he had with the ministers, a little later they would meet, that is after Mr. Armstrong left or whatever, he'd be with a few people who would begin speaking with tongues. And coming home from a meeting one day, his daughter, I think Beverly, asked him, Dad, do you think that's wrong for them to do that? And he was afraid to say, because he was fearful that he would be blaspheming God if he said something that he didn't fully understand yet. So he had to grow. And he did grow. He learned. And again, with the Bible before him on his knees, asking God to open his mind to understand what he was reading, that God guided him, his teacher, that taught him to teach us. And realize the Sardis Church era had so few truths, and when Mr. Armstrong was used by God to write articles in which Mr. Andrew Duggar, who was the apostle of that church, and I've mentioned in my writings that we attended one of his services, evangelistic services in Pasadena. Well, actually, we'd moved to Pasadena, and he was having an evangelistic campaign over in another little area. I forgot now where it was in Pomona, somewhere nearby. And it was interesting to meet somebody who was a historical figure. And a number of us went over. The word kind of passed around in church services that day in Pasadena that he was over there and be having a meeting. So I think Dr. Hay told me or whatever. And so we went over, and man, it looked like half the church went over to hear him. And they were just really shocked. And man, it was a song leader. He hardly knew what to sing, you know, that hail him, Lord of all. And they were singing one way and we were singing another. but he was really flustered, the song leader was. And after the sermon was over, well, he went back and stood by the door and to shake hands with everybody, which was a usual thing, I guess, for people who were there to go out. But you know, the man was very intelligent. Mr. Duggar, you read of his background, I sent that to you. He was not in any means an ignorant man. He was very intelligent. But they were so wrapped up with the fact of, as he told Mr. Armstrong, yes, what you've written is true, but I fear we cannot teach it because in doing so we would lose tithe payers. And that's something that why we always, through the years, that when people send in money, and he put on there, this is to pay for the plain truth, or it's to pay for this or that, the money was sent back to them. Because you can't buy it. You can't pay for it. You can contribute toward it, but you can't do it that way. And sometimes some people would just try that to really see if we really meant what we were saying. You know, people are like that, and you can't really blame them. For checking somebody out to really see whether or not they are true or whether they're not. Anyway, from that, well, then that's where we all came. I began to learn. I really wanted to learn. And that's why we, after meeting with Mr. Armstrong in 1953 at the Passover, we knew that we had to go to Pasadena. We had to go to where we could be taught. And that's what we did. It was kind of tough on us a little bit because I had no real profession. I was a security and carried a gun, and you can't do that. You don't live and live the way you should. I asked Mr. Armstrong, and I said, "Is it wrong for me to do this?" He said, "Well, would you use it?" "No." "Well, I still say if I were going to do something, I would do it with all my might." You know, he just quoted the scripture to me. Okay, that was enough. So I went back and turned in my resignation in 2 weeks. And so then we went to Pasadena, and it was a little struggle there for a while, but we had money coming from our from retirement. That is, you know, they take out so much money for that, and Social Security, whatever. And then working for the government, of course, you have an annual leave, and I had quite a bit of that coming. And so anyway, we ended up with about $1,800 coming to us, and that was a lot of money in those days. And so we'd already learned about tithing, so had begun to tithe. But in the process of going there, then I had to try to look around, try to find a job. I remember one place going in, and the man that was interviewing me said, "What can you do?" I said, "Nothing, but I'm willing to learn." He just smiled. But he didn't hire me. So anyway, but then God opened up the door. And it's amazing how God tries you in some of those circumstances. I went to work for the American News Company. And it wasn't all that I'd been accustomed to making. But it was a job. And then just before the Feast of Tabernacles of 1953, Mrs. Annie Mann, house mother, asked me. In fact, I wanted a job with work, but I wouldn't go and ask for it. I just thought, "Now, God, if you want me to have a job, then you got to open the door for me." And so anyway, any man called me and said, "Would you like to drive for me?" "Yeah." Well, he'd go and talk to Mr. Matson, the business manager, which I did. So I began working in 1953 right after the Passover. So I've been around a long time. And so then we began to learn, because then we were able to attend classes as well as being there on the job and all that, and being able to attend Bible study every Friday night, and in addition to some of the classes we had begun to attend and all of that, and along with some of the others. And then we had a whole group of men who wanted to also learn. And so one of the faculty members said, "Well, he would have a night class for us, and just teaching us English, teaching us geography." And so we began to attend those. There were a whole lot of it. Quite a few of the men on the outside who were members of the church wanted to do that. So he had a pretty good-sized class to do that. But anyway, we all learned, began to obey and to do those things that we had begun to learn to do, because it was in our hearts and our minds to do whatever God wanted of us. I was just talking to Mr. Ed Lucky so here a little earlier, and as he was telling me, that's my whole heart's desire, to do whatever God wants of me. And that's the way it's got to be with all of us. It's got to be the way with all of us. But I want us to think on the film there behind the work. What is it, about an hour long, I think, something like that. And even though you've seen it before, it's just like yesterday, hearing running the race, Mr. Mendiola, and like it was said, "I'm going to watch that film again. I mean, that movie again. I've already seen it, but I want to see it again and from that perspective." Those are the lessons we can learn from it. And so I hope we would couple together all these sermons that we've been hearing, sermonettes, and let's see how that they all began tying in with each other. Now, I had a prepared sermon up here, and I haven't even got into it. Well, I won't keep you, but I did. I just thought I'd begin to. Lenny over here inspired me in prayer. Some of the things he said there that I felt like, well, maybe it might be more important than what I have here to give you. But to obey God, to live His way of life, to go at all, we've got to do as Jesus said. We have to love Him more than anybody. We have to love His truth. We have to love it. We have to be part of His church. We have to be willing to be taught in God's college. We have to be willing to obey government in God's church. Some people don't want to do that. But we have to do that. I have to obey. I've learned that all through the years. I think that's one of the reasons God let me, at least I went into military service. I began to learn government. As the corporal said to me one time, well, he told me something to do, and I said, well, that's wrong. He said, listen, in this army, there are three ways to do things, the right way, the wrong way, and the army way. And you do it the army way, or otherwise it's a pokey-pokey or whatever for you. Court-martial, in other words. Well, you know, you learn. Then they'd have, you know, I didn't have to do it, but some, I remember one sergeant had one man to get down and do 50 push-ups. You know, they just do things like that to teach you discipline, to teach you to obey without question. Because when you got overseas and you were there in combat, you better follow what your leaders tells you to do, or else you're going to be out there by yourself and you're going to be dead. I didn't learn it perfectly, but I began to learn a lot more. When I was in the church, I learned to obey. I've been under one or two pastors that were really hard to obey. But I figured God has me here to learn government. I didn't learn it perfectly, but you know, I never talked back to that man. I never tried to argue with him. I did try to point out to him one time that based on what was written to us, the fact that I needed a little more time to spend with my family, and he didn't want to go with that. He just wanted to monopolize my time and all that, and something just rubbed me the wrong way. You know, when you have a family, you do need a little bit of time. You need a little more than a Monday afternoon, half of the Monday afternoon to spend with your family. So anyway, after about 3 years of bondage, well, then God liberated me, transferred me to somewhere else. I felt like I was in paradise after that, so to speak. But I learned to obey. Even when Mr. Armstrong corrected me that time, I never tried it. He was wrong in some things he said to me. I never said, you're wrong. I didn't do that. I didn't try to justify myself. I accepted what was said to me, and I profited from it. Because he had the bottom line of what was wrong with me. There are the times that all of us have to undergo some of that in order to realize where we need to go, because I'll tell you, unless we learn those things, we'll never be in God's kingdom. We never will be. God is proving us right now. He's putting us through trials and tests just to see where our hearts really are. Well, I could keep you up here a long time. I've got a lot of history here. It's like Jerry Horton has back there. All the years that he was in Pasadena and working there in the tape department and all that kind of thing with different people. And so we have a lot of history here that could be told to you, but we do that from time to time. But again, focus on this video. Think of where this man started, where the church came, and ended time, and you add yourselves to it as to when God chose in His timetable to bring you into the church where He began to teach you, because we needed that teacher and God sent him to us to teach us. God, through him, taught us, as imperfect as he was, and as a human being. But he was God's teacher, and I knew that. I never once questioned that. Never. And I hope none of you do either. So anyway, we'll have the, another song, and then we'll have the announcements, and then we'll have the videotape. I'll give this another time, maybe.
Boy, I'm telling you. Okay, brethren, for our next hymn, let's go to page number 29. Page number 29 is Rest in the Lord. Brethren, please be seated. Now it's time for the announcements, as I started to say earlier. And as I started to say, an elder from Pocatello will give him the announcements, and he has recently moved from Indiana to Idaho. Mr. Mark Mendiola, where is he?
Idaho is a great place. They grow a lot of potatoes, too. Mr. Chavarria had me sweating. He had me giving a sermonette earlier, and I had nothing prepared. So I guess I'd have to give an impromptu. We do have a few announcements here, brethren. By the way, I was noticing on the Internet it's 38 degrees in Pocatello this morning. So that will be quite a contrast when we get home. Have to wear our jackets when we head north. After tonight, we'll be halfway through the feast already. It's hard to believe. Okay, family day tomorrow starts at 1 p.m. out by the patio, I presume, as we have done in the past. Mr. Burns will be the grillmeister, I guess, again. He does a great job at it. He told me this morning that he's quite a runner himself. I guess he ran a marathon in Ohio, so I didn't know that. It's amazing what you learn after even 4 years. But anyway, it says bring your own drinks, and it's a nice event, and we can all get together and fellowship and have an enjoyable time. And it also says be joyful and rejoice at the feast. I might add, too, the baptismal counseling is at 1:30 today over in one of these rooms here. So those interested in counseling for baptism, if you could meet with Mr. Billingsley and myself at 1:30. Photos for the church album. Pictures will be taken again today for the photo album. If you have not had your picture taken, please line up on the right side of the stage. That would be my left side. And Mr. Chavarria will be taking the photos, I presume. Yes? Oh, Frank, Mr. Dickinson, okay. That's what I get for presuming. And there will be choir practice today, presuming again over here. Okay. And then prior to the Behind the Work film from 1984, we will have special music from Mr. Chavarria, Moonlight Sonata, or Come to Me. He's acting like maybe it isn't the case. Okay, anyway, Mr. Chavarria will have an impromptu special music, I guess.
Church of God presentation. Brethren, all around the world, the feast sites everywhere, I'm speaking to you from our television studios in Pasadena, where I speak to the world as a voice crying out in the wilderness of modern religious confusion. In this Babylon of our present time, showing the people the way in these last days, and what is coming upon the world. You know, the disciples had asked Jesus for a sign of his coming and the end of the world. And he had replied, as we read in Matthew 24 and verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom, the same gospel he preached, the kingdom of God, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. On this 50th anniversary year of the Philadelphia era of God's church, I want to give you a history of the transition from the Sardis era to the Philadelphia era. You know that in the second chapter and third chapter of Revelation, Jesus looked into the future and down through the stream of time until his second coming. He gave a prophecy of seven eras or little periods of time between then and his second coming in the seven different churches that are mentioned there.
The book of Revelation records seven messages to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor towards the end of the first century A.D. These churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were located along one of the mail routes of the old Roman Empire. Riders would follow the route, carrying messages from town to town. The messages to the seven churches have words of both encouragement and correction, and they clearly show the dominant characteristics of each of the congregations at that time. But these messages were intended for a wider audience than the Christians in these small towns. They are a series of remarkable prophecies by which the future of the true church was predicted in outline form from the day it began on Pentecost, 31 AD, until the second coming of Christ. The history of the church would fall into seven distinct eras, each with its own strengths and weaknesses, and its own special trials and problems. Just as a message could pass along the mail route from Ephesus to Laodicea, so would the truth of God be passed from era to era. It was like a relay race, in which the baton is passed from runner to runner, each one doing his part until the finish line is reached. It has not been an easy race. God's servants often had to run in the face of ridicule and persecution as they strived to keep alive the truth that had been entrusted to them. Through the centuries, the church pressed onward, enduring the trials of the moment, always looking forward to the day when their faith and courage would be rewarded.
We are in the Philadelphia era, but how did we come out of the Sardis era, and what was the history of the real transition at that time? So what is the true history not only of that transition, but of the one true church. What is the purpose of the church? It's important, brethren, that you understand this. It's important to understand and realize that the church is the one important thing at this time in the fulfilling of God's purpose on earth. Now, the greatest subject in all of the universe is the purpose of God. God says His purpose shall stand. It will be fulfilled. What is that great purpose of God? Well, we read something of it in the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." Everything in God's purpose began before the world was. There was no universe, that is, no planets, no stars, suns, planets, and things of that sort. There was just two persons, the Word and God, as you read in John, the first chapter. The Word was a person, God was another person, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And all things were made by Him. And it says that in Him was life. He lived. Now, who was that Word? The 14th verse there says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, which was Jesus Christ." So Christ, before He was born as a human being, had lived as the Word forever, from all eternity, had lived with God. Now, they lived. If they lived, how did they live? You know, today we talk a great deal about lifestyle. Different people want to have different lifestyles. Well, what was God's lifestyle? You know, when Jesus was on earth, He still lived that same lifestyle, giving us an example that we should also live that same kind of lifestyle as He did. But the way they lived, let me give that to you. They lived the way of love. When Jesus was baptized, God said from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He loved the Son, and Jesus loved the Father. So love is God's way of life. Now, a way of life, then, is a law. And law is merely the, well, laying down the rules of how you live. You take sports or athletics, take a baseball game, a basketball game, a football game, or something. And the rules are merely the laws that regulate how you play the game, how you live, and how you act during the time you're playing the game. And so, a law is merely the code that directs how you live. It is a way of life. And Christ came to show us the way to live. And He said that He had set us an example that we should live as He did. He lived the way of God's lifestyle, God's way of living. That's the way we're to live. Now, as I've said before, the law is love. The law is magnified. But there's only one kind of love that will fulfill it. Now, love is a fulfilling of the law, but it requires the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. No other love will fulfill God's law. In other words, brethren, we are not born with the kind of love that can really fulfill God's law in the way that God requires. So a whole civilization developed, and a whole civilization just based on man cut off from the Spirit of God. Now, we came into a world, finally, that is a paradox. It's very difficult to explain this paradox. It's a world, especially in our 20th century today, of awesome progress, at the same time of appalling evils. It's a world beset with every kind of trouble, violence, everything wrong. Crime, war, destruction. It's a world built on a system. It has a system of education. It has a system of governments, and they're man-made governments as influenced by Satan. And even in governments today, the matter is to get. Wars are caused by one nation trying to invade another and take away from the other. But Jesus said, I will build my church. He was going to start another civilization, different entirely than the one started through Adam. Now, Jesus explained in one parable about the kingdom of God how it was like the mustard seed, beginning like a grain of mustard seed, and it would grow till it fills the whole earth. Now, ultimately, it started with one man, Jesus Christ. He chose 12 apostles, his 12 disciples, who became 12 apostles on the day of Pentecost. When they did receive the Holy Spirit, then 120 who had followed Jesus, all received the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, and the church was born. Now, it first started with Christ, then his 12 disciples, now 120, and there were 3,000 more converted that day, a few thousand more a day or so later. But they had to be called and chosen. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, you read how Christ had said to those that are called, come out from among them of the world and be separate. Come out from Satan's world. This is Satan's world started by Adam, the human Adam. The world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, will be God's world started by Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Now, the purpose of God and of the church is God's righteousness, and then we become God ultimately in the resurrection. We are to become God. To become God, we have to have God's righteousness. We have to be like God. We have to come to the place where we never will sin, and sin is the transgression of that law. Now then, a history of the church. Acts 8 and verse 1. It was when Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and that was just a few days after the church began. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The persecution set in, and it set in very early, just a matter of days, you might say, after the church had started. Then we turn next to 2 Corinthians. I want you to notice the scripture here. In the 11th chapter and verse 3, Paul said, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, those in the church now, those that were starting out into God's world, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh, preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive another spirit, or another gospel, which you have not received, that you might bear with him. Now he goes on and describes the false preachers that were coming in and changing the gospel of Christ right at that time. He says, for such, beginning verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. He pretends to be an angel of light, but he's not. He's a deceiver. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. That is, if Satan's ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Then we turn next to Galatians, the first chapter. And verses 6 and 7, Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon turned away from him that called you. You see, again, you had to be called to become a member of the church. No one can come to Christ except those that are called. From them that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were already turning to a different gospel. Already the curtain was rung down on the history of the true church. You read of it in the book of Acts, but it doesn't go much beyond that. And the curtain seems to lift and we begin to get a little bit of the history in about 150 A.D., and there we see a church calling itself Christian, but it's a totally different church, as different as night is from day. As up is down from up, or black from white. But it called itself Christian. Now from The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Volume 1 and Chapter 15. This is a book of history. Quote, "The scanty and suspicious materials on ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church." I have often called it the lost century because the history of that church was lost at that time.
Scholars and church historians recognize that events in the early Christian church between 50 and 150 A.D. can only be seen in vague outline, as if obscured by a thick mist. The noted English scholar Samuel G. Green, in A Handbook of Church History, wrote,
"The 30 years which followed the close of the New Testament canon and the destruction of Jerusalem are in truth the most obscure in the history of the church. When we emerge in the second century, we are to a great extent in a changed world."
In Lectures on Ecclesiastical History, William Fitzgerald wrote,
"Over this period of transition, which immediately succeeds upon the era properly called apostolic, great obscurity hangs."
In The Course of Christian History, William J. McLaughlin wrote,
"But Christianity itself had been in the process of transformation as it progressed, and at the close of the period was in many respects quite different from the apostolic Christianity."
In History of the Christian Church, Philip Schaff wrote,
"The remaining 30 years of the first century are involved in mysterious darkness, illuminated only by the writings of John. This is a period of church history about which we know least and would like to know most.
But if we look closely through this mist, we can begin to see what was happening. The world in which Christ founded his church was the world of the Roman Empire, the greatest and most powerful empire that had ever existed. It stretched from Britain to the far reaches of modern-day Turkey, encompassing peoples from many different backgrounds and cultures under one system of government. Rome's ruling hand was firm, but the subject peoples enjoyed considerable freedom within the compass of Roman law, providing all citizens and conquered peoples paid due homage to the Roman emperor. They were also allowed to practice their religious beliefs and worship the gods of their ancestors. After the day of Pentecost, the apostles began to follow Christ's instruction to go to all the world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Once Christianity spread from Judea to the Gentile lands to the north, it began to encounter those who practiced the pagan religions of Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The apostles came in contact with Simon Magus, a self-proclaimed leader in a cult that was deeply rooted in the mystery religion of ancient Babylon. Simon Magus's plot to buy himself a position of influence in the early church was foiled by Peter, but other false teachers soon followed. In his early epistles, Paul warned the fledgling churches of Greece and Galatia that they were in danger of turning aside after another gospel, a false concept of Christ and his message. The gospel of Christ was being diluted as false ministers with their teaching, heavily influenced by the beliefs of Babylon and Persia, steadily infiltrated the congregations. As the first century wore on, the original apostles encouraged the members to stay faithful. Jude, the brother of Jesus, urges the membership to strive for the faith that was once delivered. The Apostle John warns the brethren to have nothing to do with those who are bringing in false doctrines. Many who called themselves Christian had not been truly converted. But throughout this period, all who called themselves Christian suffered greatly from the Roman authorities because they refused to worship the emperor. The mad Nero in AD 64 blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians and persecuted them savagely. Thousands suffered martyrdom. Shortly afterwards, the Jews of Palestine finally rose in rebellion against the Roman authorities. The rebellion was suppressed and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. A small number of true Christians in Jerusalem fled over the mountains to the safety of Pella. Sometime during those first two centuries, the baton was passed from the Ephesian era to the people that God had called to the Smyrna era of his church. Powerless, often persecuted and rejected as heretics, the world lost sight of them. Instead, there emerged from the lost century a church that was steadily growing in popularity, but growing further away from the gospel that Jesus taught. Persecution continued at various times under the Romans until the 4th century, when Constantine recognized the church as an official religion of the empire. But the church that he recognized was by now very different from the church that Jesus founded. The doctrines and teachings that he had taught his apostles were now buried amid the trappings, ceremonies, mysteries, and rituals of a church that called itself by the name of Christ. Once Constantine recognized them, this church threw renewed energy into taking its message to the world. Teachers and preachers went to all parts of the Roman Empire with a message about Christ. Thousands, maybe millions, heard this gospel and believed it, but it was not the gospel of the kingdom of God.
So, you find that false church described in the Bible in Revelation 17. You will find the true church of God described in the Bible in Revelation 12. And it's a persecuted church and always very small. And we are that church. But the gospel was suppressed from the world. Now, the gospel of the kingdom of God was not preached to the world from 53 A.D. until God used me to go on Radio Luxembourg in Europe after we'd carried it all over the United States coast to coast. 100 time cycles later, the precise right year, to preach the gospel of the kingdom for the first time in 1900 years. And brethren, I'm merely sort of a spearhead, you might say, of this whole church, and that's this church's work of getting that gospel of the kingdom out to the world for the first time in 1900 years.
What happened to the true church during those centuries in which the gospel was suppressed? Emperor Constantine died in AD 337, just over 300 years after Christ was crucified. He had given his blessing to a church that claimed to be the one that Christ founded. Now that they were free from fear of oppression, the persecuted became persecutors. Those who dared to disagree with their doctrine were branded as heretics, worthy of punishment. In AD 365, the Council of Laodicea wrote in one of its most famous canons, "Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ." The small remnant of Christians of the Smyrna era fled once more to seek the religious freedom they needed to practice their beliefs. They left few records. Occasionally they appear as a footnote of history, rejected as heretics, ridiculed and hounded by their enemies. But their strongest testimony comes from Jesus himself in his words of encouragement to the church that was at Smyrna. "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. Fear none of these things that you must suffer. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And so the baton passed from the Smyrna Christians to those of the Pergamos era. These had been called to carry the truth through one of history's most difficult periods, the Dark Ages. The power and influence of the great universal church spread far and wide, driving those who clung to the truth of God ever further into the wilderness. But they were never far from threat of persecution and martyrdom, and so very few of the Pergamos Christians remained faithful. 1,000 years after Jesus had founded his church, the exhausted remnant of the Pergamos era handed over the baton. The Thyatiran era got off to a vigorous start, preaching repentance throughout the alpine valleys of southern France and northern Italy. Many heard and were converted. The religious authorities quickly reacted to this challenge. Leaders of the true church were arrested. Some were martyred. After the death of its first leaders, the church went into a temporary decline, but emerged once more under the dynamic leadership of Peter Waldo. For several years in the 12th century, they flourished in the Alpine valleys, preaching what truth they had. Booklets and articles were written and copied by hand. This was still before the days of printing. As Jesus prophesied of the Thyatiran era, they had faith and they worked hard. Their latter works were greater than the first. But once again, persecution followed as the full force of the Inquisition was felt in the peaceful valleys that had once provided a safe haven for the work of God. Many that remained began to adopt the customs and traditions of the world around them. Europe now had many scattered groups of people calling themselves Christians. Meanwhile, the world was changing. Printing had been invented, and knowledge began to be increased. The Protestant Reformation broke the monopoly of the Church of Rome. As religious wars swept across the European continent during the Middle Ages, many refugees fled to the relative safety and tolerance of England. Among them were members of the true church. They brought with them their doctrines and beliefs, especially the knowledge of the Sabbath. The strict Sunday-observing Puritans resisted, but in spite of a rising tide of opposition, in the early 17th century, there were several small Sabbath-keeping congregations in England. Jesus was raising up the fifth era of his church, Sardis. Protestant England became increasingly intolerant of dissenters, including Sabbath keepers. The true church in England withered and all but died out. But across the ocean, men were beginning to discover a new world. Stephen Mumford, a member of a Sabbath-keeping church in London, left England for Newport, Rhode Island in 1664. Rhode Island was the smallest of the American colonies and had been founded by Roger Williams, a Baptist fleeing persecution from the Puritans of Massachusetts. Rhode Island was the first place in the world to guarantee freedom of religion as a basic tenet of its constitution. Finding none who kept the Sabbath, Mumford and his wife began to fellowship with the Baptist Church in Newport. He did not proselytize, but quietly maintained his own belief. Several members of the Sunday-keeping congregation became convinced that they, too, should observe the Sabbath. They became the first Sabbath-keeping congregation in America. At first, they met in private homes. In the historical museum at Newport, their record book is preserved, containing names, their contributions, even records of their ordination services. Also preserved is the simple but elegant meeting hall that they built in Newport in the early years of the 18th century. Others joined them in their belief as God began to call more to his work in the new world. A second congregation was established at Hopkinton. This soon became a thriving church of several hundred. A bridge today marks the spot where their meeting house once stood. Several thousand were baptized here on the banks of the Pocketuck River. By the mid-1800s, Sabbath-keeping congregations could be found throughout the Midwest. At Battle Creek, Michigan in 1860, many thousands were persuaded to accept the beliefs of the followers of Ellen G. White, a self-proclaimed prophetess. They adopted the name Seventh-day Adventists, by which name they are known to this day. A number of the Sabbath-keeping churches refused to accept these teachings and doctrines. They moved their headquarters to Marion, Iowa, and then to Stanbury, Missouri. A magazine, The Bible Advocate, was published. Their efforts bore some fruit. Small congregations sprung up across the nation. And so it was that sometime in the 19th century, a small congregation of the True Church of God was established in the peaceful Willamette Valley in Oregon. They were farmers without formal education. They lacked trained ministers to teach and guide them. But they had the name Church of God, and they faithfully kept the Sabbath day. God's church had come a long way across the turbulent centuries since the day of Pentecost. It was weak and lacked influence. Years of persecution and compromise had taken their toll. Much truth had been lost, but they had stayed the course. In the Willamette Valley, they waited. It was nearly time for the baton to change again into the hands of those God would call to do His end-time work. As mankind neared the end of 6,000 years of Satan's misrule of the earth, God's church had to be ready for a new and critical phase of the work. Jesus had prophesied that before the end could come, the true gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the world as a witness. As man's knowledge increased, the technology began to be developed by which a voice could indeed cry out and be heard around the world. And so, as God had raised up Elijah and John the Baptist as His special messengers, He now raised up a man to work in the power and spirit of Elijah, preparing the way for Christ's second coming. His mission was to restore to God's church the true gospel, which had been suppressed for 1900 years, and to restore the government of God in the church, and prepare Christ's bride for His coming. Herbert W. Armstrong was born July 31, 1892, in Des Moines, Iowa, of substantial, God-fearing parents. He was the eldest son of Horace Elon Armstrong, who was the eldest son of Nathan Armstrong, who was the eldest son of Samuel Armstrong, who was married to Elizabeth Cope. The family genealogy has been preserved through the Cope Foundation and can be traced back to Princess Joan, the daughter of Edward I, the King of England between 1272 and 1307. And thus through a royal line that can be traced back to King David of ancient Israel. As a young man from age 18, Herbert Armstrong became unusually successful in the field of magazine and newspaper advertising. At age 25, he was married to Loma Dillon, an Iowa schoolteacher.
Very shortly after our marriage, my wife had a most extraordinarily impressive dream. It was more like a vision. She had never experienced anything like it. She told me that she seemed to be standing on one of the busiest corners in the North Side residential area of Chicago, very near to where we were living at the time. She saw an extraordinary sight up in the heavens. It was first like many giant birds, and then it seemed like one of them was coming closer. And she began to think it was the second coming of Christ. And it finally came on down, and it proved to be an angel. She said she was very much concerned because I had not been religiously interested since I was 18 years of age. And she thought, as she said, that Herbert wasn't saved, and she was afraid that I would be lost. She thought this was the second coming of Christ. And it proved to be an angel. A great crowd was gathering all around them. It seemed like there were hundreds upon hundreds of people that had seen this sight, and they were all coming up closer. The angel came on down, and to her surprise, he put his arm around both her and me. And she said that she had thought it was the second coming of Christ, and he said, no, but it will be somewhat soon. And he told her that God had something for us to do. He had a work for us to do, that he needed me. And she was surprised. And then the angel seemed to vanish, and later she came out of the vision, or awakened, or whatever. She told me the dream. I was embarrassed. I had not been interested since 18 years of age. Although I had been brought up in Sunday school and church, I had not been religiously interested. I was interested in business. And I wanted to get it out of my mind because of my embarrassment. There was a church just half a block down on the corner. I suggested that she go tell the dream to the minister of the church. Maybe he could tell her what it meant, if it meant anything. I didn't know. I wanted to get it out of my mind. And like Jonah, if that was a call from God, I wanted to run away. I went on back to business. Now that was in 1917. In business, I continued to succeed, and by 1920, when I was 28 years of age, I was making what would be the equivalent in today's inflated dollar value, the equivalent of at least about $300,000 or more dollars a year income. And then, all of a sudden, I had run away from God, and now God took everything away from me. In the flash depression of 1920, it came suddenly, and all of my big clients went into receivership. That included such corporations as the Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company, the J.I. Case Plow Works, the Moline Plow Works, John Deere and Company, and companies of that sort, all went into the receivership. My business was utterly just swept out from under my feet through no cause of my own at all. Later, we went on to the West Coast in Oregon. I finally managed to begin to get back on my feet and to establish an advertising service for laundries. Now, at that time, I found the laundry industry was the 12th largest industry in the United States and perhaps the most backward. However, I had organized an advertising service that was doubling the business of my clients, and all of a sudden, the Laundry Owners National Association had the power to obligate every laundry member to a nationally advertised campaign in such publications as Ladies' Home Journal and Woman's Home Companion, McCall's, and other magazines of that sort, just throwing it all where it was doing our local laundries no good whatsoever, but it took all their advertising appropriation. Again, my business was swept right out from under my feet. I was softened by the blow. I've often said that God knocked me down in an entirely different way, but as surely as he knocked down the Apostle Paul and blinded him. When Jonah tried to run away, God brought him back. If God calls anyone to a specific responsibility or duty or calling, God is going to make that person do it. Now, God doesn't call everyone to salvation. And those he does call make their own decision whether they will respond or not. But if God is calling one to a specific duty or obligation, believe you me, he's going to make that person do it. Jonah had to do it. The Apostle Paul had to do what God called him to do. And I had to do what I was called to do. I felt whipped. I felt beaten. I was frustrated. I knew what it was to have been on top as I was as a young man, only barely 28 years of age. And on top, and then to be reduced to absolute poverty, where we had nothing. We didn't even have enough to eat. I was in that type of condition when God brought his challenge to really call me to what he wanted me to do. You know, brethren, so often a person has to be reduced and have all of this world's goods taken away from them before they'll turn to God and give themselves over to Christ. And that's what I did. Well, I was challenged on God's law and also on the subject of origins, about evolution. And I found that origin, evolution, was false and God as the creator is true. I proved that God exists. I had to prove it. I proved about God's law. And that was in an intensive 6 months, intense study from the fall of 1926 until the spring of 1927. And in the spring of 1927, I was baptized and I gave myself to Christ. At least I intended to, and I haven't done it 100%, brethren. But I intended to. And perhaps if I had done it more completely, God would have produced a whole lot more than has been produced through me. But nevertheless, a great deal has been produced. And 100 time cycles after the disciples, I was baptized. It's exactly 100 time cycles now of 19 years each. Because the sun, moon, and stars come into exact conjunction, marking off time every 19 years. And it was a century of those after the original disciples began being taught by Jesus. I began being taught by the Word of God in writing. Now, it's the same Word of writing. Jesus is the Word of God in person. The Bible is the same Word of God in writing. So I was taught just as the early disciples were. I was brought into contact with the Sardis people and a group of them that now were living in the Willamette Valley in Oregon. When I came among the true church back in 1927, they had lost the true gospel, but there are certain things the true church always had. It always had the true name. The true church always kept God's law. Jesus had prayed that the Father would keep the church in his name, and 12 times in the New Testament, the church is given its name, the Church of God. Well, it's modified sometimes by its location, the Church of God at Corinth, the Church of God at Jerusalem. Today, it's the worldwide Church of God, but it's following the whole Bible system 100%. The true church now always kept God's law, and that means they kept God's Sabbath. Now, in the fall of 1930, I went as a guest with some people in that church to a business meeting in the home of Ira Curtis down near Jefferson in Oregon. And during that meeting, they asked me if I would act as secretary because I seemed to have a little more education than most of them, and while I was only a visitor, they asked me to take down the minutes and act as secretary. Well, you know, a fight began, and it was coming to almost blows. They were going to use their fists almost any minute, and they were shouting at one another, and there was a disagreement, half of them on one side and half on the other. You know, in the book of Job, you read that when the people of God came together, Satan came also in the midst. I said, you're commandment keepers, and you're the people of God, and you've come together, but Satan is here. Now, I'm going to drop down to my knees, and I'm going to start praying and ask God to cast Satan out of here, and you, brethren, can either kneel with me or just go on with your fighting. And I knelt down and began to pray. Well, you know, those brethren all knelt down and began to pray, and when they got up, all the fight was taken out of them. They then asked me if I would conduct a series of evangelistic meetings in a little church in Harrisburg. And I did it in the last 9 days of that year, 1930. And we had, as I remember, three who were baptized as a result. That's the first time I ever did any preaching like that in my life. But there were fruits that God produced as a result, nevertheless. Now, in 1931, in the spring, the Oregon Conference was formed. Now, half of those brethren did split off from the other half, and while they didn't get into a fist fight, nevertheless, they separated. And that half became incorporated as the Oregon Conference of the Church of God. Now, I worked along with them, and in June 1931, just exactly the same month, and I don't know whether it was the day of Pentecost, but it was at or very near the day of Pentecost, 100 time cycles from the day the original apostles were ordained when they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, I was ordained by the Oregon Conference. Now, we're just beginning to get into a transition from Sardis. Now, I want you to notice what happened. I then was put on salary at $20 a week by the Oregon Conference and asked to hold a tent meeting down in Eugene, Oregon, with another man whose name was Robert L. Taylor. He had come up from California, and the brethren were very much taken with him. I found out during the meetings that he was a Pentecostal man, and he didn't last in the church. However, one family, the Fishers, were added as a result of those meetings, and that was on a night. It was very stormy. No meeting was held. The Fishers came in. I had a meeting up in my own room with them that night because there was no tent meeting, and that's the night they were brought into the church. Now, on December the 1st, 1931, the money had run out of the treasury, and I was asked to help a former newspaper associate of mine to save his newspaper out in Astoria, Oregon. I went out there expecting to be there for just the 1 month of December. I found I was stuck with it. It was in the midst of the worst part of the Depression, and I was kept out there in Astoria for a year and 3 months until at the end of February in 1933. So from 31 to 33, I was out in Astoria. At the end of that February 1933, the Oregon Conference had gotten a little money back into the treasury again. They asked me to come back at $3 a week. Now get it, only $3 a week salary. Of course, a dollar went farther then in the midst of the Depression, but that's 1933. Previously, while I was out in Astoria in 1932, the whole church from Sanbury, Missouri, nationwide, had split, and the two leading men had split off from the rest of the church and formed a new church at Salem, West Virginia, also calling it the Church of God. And they claimed to have a new form of Bible organization with 12 apostles, 70 leading elders and 7 deacons to handle the financial affairs. Now, they got that from the 7 deacons that waited on tables in the Bible. There's no reference in the Bible to financial affairs, so it was not a true Bible organization at all. But they got many of the members to come out of Stanbury and to come with them on that very pretense of a Bible organization. Now, in 1933, from March to June, I held meetings for the Oregon Conference in Salem, Oregon, with another minister from California, Sven Oberg. Well, he was also associated with another man by the name of A.J. Ray from Southern California. but they turned into Pentecostal meetings. So I preached only Sabbaths to our own brethren, and Oberg, Mr. Oberg, carried on the weeknight meetings for Pentecostal people. And I learned all I wanted to know about Pentecostal people during that time. These particular Pentecostal people, I think some of them would observe the Sabbath, most of them not. Beginning July the 4th, 1933, I began some services in a country schoolhouse 8 miles west of Eugene. Now, two places had opened up for meetings. One was that little church in Harrisburg where I had preached at the end of 1930, and the other was a country schoolhouse, one room with 36 seats. That was the Frobute Schoolhouse. Well, they gave Mr. Oberg the church, and the Oregon Conference people just put me down in the little schoolhouse. Well, I had a bigger attendance in that little schoolhouse than he did in the larger church. I had 11 baptized. He had none. And there were 8 members of us down there, and then with the 11 that were baptized, that raised up a new church of 19 members, and that was the beginning of the Philadelphia era at that time. Then, in October 1933, the new church, which now is the parent of the Philadelphia era, had decided with the Oregon Conference to start a 3-point program on radio and the printing to get out a magazine called The Plain Truth and Personal Evangelism. And I was asked to head it as the leader. Now, that was started by the Oregon Conference and our people at Eugene, Oregon. Then we moved out from the Frobute School in August to the Gene School, 4 miles farther on west, and we held meetings out there on the Sabbath and on Tuesday and Thursday nights. Then in October 1933, I had an opportunity to go on the local radio station 5 mornings for 15 minutes. It was free time, and they couldn't get ministers in local churches to take the time, and so I was able to get it, and of course I didn't have to pay for it. Now that led to the radio church. There was quite a lot of mail coming in, and the manager of the station asked me then to start a regular Sunday program. I took it up with the Oregon Conference and with our new church there at Eugene. They were all for it, and so the church went on the air, and I did the speaking. On the first Sunday in 1934, we went on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and the cost was $2.50 a week, and I only had the money pledged from the brethren for $1.25 a week, and I had to take the rest of it on faith. Now, that was all started by the new church and the Oregon Conference. That was the beginning of the what we call then the Radio Church of God. February 1st, The Plain Truth came out with its first issue, mimeographed. Only about 350 copies were made. Now, meanwhile, in 1933, I had been issuing a bulletin, which was an ancestor of the present Good News that we have in the church. And that was for the Oregon Conference and the new church there at Eugene. Then in April of 1934, I began a campaign in downtown Eugene. Then we changed out of Gene School, holding meetings there on Monday, Wednesday nights, and on the Sabbath. But Sunday night, Tuesday and Thursday nights, I was holding meetings now in downtown Eugene. From the meetings in downtown Eugene, about 15 were baptized. Now, in September 1934, I began holding Sabbath morning services in my home in Eugene for the new people that had been brought in by the downtown Eugene campaign. By November 1934, I started a 6 weeks campaign in a schoolhouse out of Alvador. It's another little kind of village about 15 miles northwest of Eugene. It was for 6 weeks, holding nightly meetings Sunday through Friday, then having our Sabbath services as we had been having them. By January 1935, the meetings ended with 15 more new converts baptized, all new members of the church. Now, we had a church out at Alvador. We had one at Gene's school. We had another little group at my home in Eugene, and I was having to pastor all three of those churches. The new church held meetings Sabbath a.m. at my home, and afternoons, every other Sabbath, I would go to Alvador, and every other Sabbath, I would go to the Gene's school. Then in May 1935, all three of those little groups, about 15 people attending each place, we decided to purchase the church building in Eugene. But by this time, this Mr. A.J. Ray and Sven Oberg had returned back to California, and they were gone. So now I returned as pastor of the Oregon Conference at a schoolhouse in Jefferson, Oregon, and I still kept on preaching for them. Some people have accused me of having just gone out of the church to get a following for myself and start my own church. That is absolutely not true. I was still preaching as the pastor of this church up in Oregon and in the Willamette Valley. In the meantime, however, in the year of 1934, the Oregon Conference had decided to switch over from Stanbury to the Salem, West Virginia faction of the main church. And now at Eugene, we didn't quite go along with that, but we agreed to cooperate with them. So I became one of their ministers in a way, but I was with them, but I was not under them. I was not under their authority. I was not paid by them. In early 1936, another radio station opened up in Oregon, in Portland, KWJJ, a much larger station, and we went on the air in Portland, Oregon. Now, the Salem ministers persecuted me from the Salem, West Virginia organization, but the members did not, just some of the ministers. They held an annual camp meeting, but one night during that camp meeting, they pulled a double cross and put another minister they brought back from the Sardis people from Kansas and put him in as pastor of the church in the schoolhouse up in near Jefferson, Oregon, the Sardis group. Well, it was really a piece of rotten, dirty politics, and the brethren saw it. Half of the brethren in that church, the Oregon Conference, came out and said, Mr. Armstrong, we're going to stand with you. Now, in the meantime, brethren, there still was about 35 brethren up in Jefferson, Oregon, that were still loyal to Stanbury all this time, had not been with us at all this time. They now asked me to come up and organize them into a church. I did do that. And that was a new church at Jefferson. In the meantime, the radio work was increasing. The plain truth was increasing. I was holding meetings in different places. And I was still pastoring their churches, however, and pastoring the church for the Stanbury group now, far from having gone out away from them to start a church of my own. Now, early in 1937... a radio station in Seattle opened up to us, KRSC in Seattle. And I preached Sabbath mornings at our Eugene church. Now, we bought the church building. I preached there at Eugene. I drove 55 miles to Jefferson, where I preached to the Stanbury group church up there in the afternoon. And then I went on to Seattle. I'd have to drive the car. I arrived up there by or after midnight, sometimes 12:30 in the morning. I had to be up at 5:30 the next morning, go on the radio at KRSC at 8:30. By 9 o'clock, I was off the air, and I started the long drive to Portland. I would arrive at Portland for a 4 o'clock afternoon broadcast on KWJJ. Then at 4:30, I'd be off the air, and I had to drive 55 miles to Eugene, and then I had to preach that night. Now, that was the way I carried on a schedule, and I had to get out the plain truth and pray for the sick and have counseling and everything else all through the rest of the week. Now, in the meantime, a radio station opened up in Spokane and in Salem, Oregon, and we had a network arranged, our own network, and I called it the Liberty Network. But it was over telegraph lines of the Postal Telegraph Company. I reached a 50,000-watt station over in Spokane and also a local station at Salem, Oregon, and Portland, as well as Eugene, for some time on that network. Now, the work was going so fast that I told the brethren of the Sardis Church in Jefferson that I could only preach about half the time. So one of their men, Roy Daly, took it every other Sabbath, and then every other Sabbath I continued on, and this continued for some years. In April 1942, I was able to get on a station in Southern California, in Hollywood. KMTR, it was then called, a very good station. I started on that, and then they opened up a time that I could preach every evening at 5 o'clock. And for the first time, we went on to radio daily, with daily programs. Well, that had an immediate response, and the work now was beginning to grow. And now at that time, I had to drop preaching up at Jefferson to the Sardis people altogether. And that did not happen until in 1942. So all of this time, from 1933, when the Philadelphia era began, I was still working with them. You see, it was a gradual transition from the Sardis era down to the present Philadelphia era. Now, the Philadelphia era was complete and was separated completely now from the Sardis era. To tell you the truth, I don't know what has happened to those people from that time on. I lost track of them. They split, they re-split, and re-split. Now, that transition then had finally become complete, and the Philadelphia era finally was established. I've said this, I want you to know that I did not just leave the Sardis people to start some work of my own. This has been continuously God's church. But the Sardis people never would accept the message of the gospel of the kingdom. They never would accept God's holy days. They never would accept any new truth. But the Philadelphia era has brought much new truth into God's work. And it has grown and developed into one church worldwide.
Soon after Mr. Armstrong began broadcasting daily, the opportunity came to purchase time on the giant 50,000-watt station WHO in Des Moines, Iowa. And a few months later, another superstation, WOAI, in San Antonio, Texas. Then in August 1944, Mr. Armstrong was able to purchase time on even more powerful stations in Mexico. The World Tomorrow program could now be heard nationwide, and mail was received from every state of the Union. As a result, the Plain Truth circulation soon increased to 75,000 copies a month. Mr. Armstrong realized that the work had outgrown the office facilities at Eugene. The peaceful Oregon town had been a good place to begin. But if the message was to reach the world, Mr. Armstrong needed to be closer to Hollywood, the media capital of America. He also began to realize the need to train others to help in the fast-growing work. And so, 12 years after the work began in the Willamette Valley, the headquarters was moved to Pasadena in Southern California. In 1947, Ambassador College opened with just 4 students, but the college enrollment grew. The first class graduated in 1951, the first of many hundreds of young people who would be trained to help in the work. In 1953, the most powerful radio station on earth, Radio Luxembourg, began to broadcast The World Tomorrow to the British Isles and the continent of Europe. And so, growth continued around the world. First on radio, and then on television. Today, the program is heard around the world. The programs are also subtitled in the French language for viewers in France and Belgium. An Italian subtitled program is being prepared and will be seen in Italy. The circulation of The Plain Truth has kept pace with the growth of the TV and radio program. The first issue was hand-produced by Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong using an old Neo-style machine. About 250 copies were duplicated. Now, as The Plain Truth approaches its 50th year, over 6 million copies are printed each month. It is published in 6 languages: English, German, French, Spanish, Dutch, Italian. And plans are now being completed for a Norwegian edition to begin in 1984. Thousands of magazines are distributed each month through lighted displays at major train stations and airports, through the Elson's gift stores at major hotels, and in supermarkets across the nation. In response to the first broadcast, 14 letters were received. On August 17, 1983, the mail receiving department in Pasadena received the 50 millionth letter asking for literature. The work has come a long way from the days when Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong worked together in a cramped two-room office in Eugene. They lacked proper resources. The files, records, accounts, and subscription lists were kept in cardboard boxes. There was no money to buy filing cabinets. But it was God's work, and like a mustard seed, it grew. Today, each of those boxes has become a major department, employing dozens of people. The department heads report regularly to Mr. Armstrong, informing him of progress and getting his direction for future growth in their areas of responsibility. In the boardroom in the administration building in Pasadena, Mr. Armstrong also meets regularly with the Council of Elders, senior ministers, and officials of the church.
Well, glad to have all of you around this table once again. And I just want to give you first a little rundown on some of the things that we have to discuss. We now have received the first worldwide financial statement prepared by Arthur Andersen and Company. They audit some of the largest banks in the United States, some of the greatest industrial corporations, and they audit the books now, the Worldwide Church of God and its affiliated corporations, not only here, but in all of our offices all over the world. Now, incidentally, there's another very exceptional thing about it. This is the golden anniversary year of the church. This era of the church, and I emphasize this era because the church began in 31 AD and it's the same church. But it has had different eras, and there are certain distinctions and differences between different periods of time, as Jesus made plain in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation.
Over 1,100 ministers and elders now serve 750 congregations in 62 countries, as God has blessed the Philadelphia era, causing it to grow until it has become truly a worldwide church of God. As pastor general of the worldwide church, and as a voice crying out in the wilderness of confusion and ignorance, Mr. Armstrong must visit all parts of the world. God has opened the door for him to take the announcement of the coming kingdom of God to leaders and rulers of major nations, and to speak directly to the people of many countries. The first apostles would be astonished to see the size and scope of the work now. In just one day, Mr. Armstrong can cover more miles than the Apostle Paul did in his lifetime. The means of communications, the technology, and the modern resources that God has given to his end-time work would indeed be strange to those men who first received the commission to take the gospel to the world nearly 2,000 years ago. But some things would not be strange. The Sabbath and holy days. The name, the Church of God. And the gospel of the kingdom. These they would recognize, handed down through the ages from the time of Christ to the time of the end. And now, as then, there are people whom God has called working together in unity behind a chosen leader to preach the gospel to all the world.
Brethren, while I've been preaching to all of the world the gospel of the kingdom, during that time the atomic bomb and then the hydrogen bomb have been perfected, and weapons of mass destruction, so that now all humanity can be blasted off this earth in a nuclear war. And the Bible prophecies say the nuclear war is going to come, and unless God did step in and stop it, there wouldn't be a single human being left alive on the face of the earth. You find that in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 24. And then soon after that, they will see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to rule over all nations. And then, brethren, at that time, the dead in Christ will rise first. We, which are in the church and have been called and have grown in grace and the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, and who have overcome, and if we have endured, we are to be changed from mortal to immortal, and we will reign with Christ forever and ever. But the first 1,000 years, we will reign over all of the people that are left alive. And the government will be run by Christ, and we, under him, will be ruling over the nations. Now, in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, you know the prophecies for this church. And they're in the messages to these very seven churches. We, then, at that time, are going to be given power over the nations, and we shall rule them with a rod of iron. We will be gained, if we overcome, we will be granted to sit with Christ on his throne over the all governments of all of the earth, ruling all the nations. It's a wonderful thing, and ultimately it'll be all God's world, and that is the purpose of God. And after that, and after the 1,000 years, will come the great judgment. Judgment is on the church at this time. Then will become the judge, come the judgment that we observe on the last day after the Feast of Tabernacles, when all who ever lived are going to be resurrected, and then will their time of judgment come. They will be told that Christ came and died for them, and that if they want to repent and turn God's way, they too can then have salvation and eternal life. And finally, God's purpose shall be fulfilled. Satan is fighting it now. But, brethren, if you want to know how it's all going to come out, and this world's a troubled world, I've looked clear into the end of the story in the Bible. And the way it comes out is, we win. And the kingdom of God is going to win, and there will be peace on earth and happiness and eternal life, and we will be God. We will be children of God and made very God. We are going to go to all of the other planets of this solar system and then out into outer space. What all will be done there, we don't know. God hasn't revealed that, but there's just enough to show us that we are going to restore the whole universe. And great things are finally going to happen. Well, brethren, hope I haven't kept you too late. But I hope this has opened your eyes a little bit to the history of this church of which you now are a member. So now I bid you all good night.
Was that great, brethren? For all of you who have seen this movie before, it was great. Okay, brethren, for the last hymn of this morning, let's go to page number 4. Okay, page number 4. Give ear unto the words, unto my words, O Lord. After this hymn, the closing prayer will be given by one of our deacons from Lorain, Ohio, Mr. Larry Burns. Still waiting. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Larry Byrd.
Heavenly Father, we want to just come before you now at the halfway point of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we want to thank you very much for all the blessings that you've bestowed on us this feast, for the fine fellowship, the good food, and all that we've learned and all the experiences we shared with one another. We thank you, Father, that we had this opportunity today to go back to our roots of the Philadelphia era, to see how it started. It started real small as a mustard seed, and it grew. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you please continue to work with us and help us to continue to hold dear and hold fast all the truth that was imparted to us in this era. We appreciate it very much. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you please bless all the food that we're about to enjoy today at our meals today, and we ask for your blessing on it. We thank you now, Father, just for all the things you've given us. So now we want to pray to you and thank you and give you praise. And in Jesus Christ, we do so now. Amen.
Amen.